Take your Bibles this morning, find your place in the letter written to Titus. Titus chapter 2, be towards the back of your Bible, the pastoral epistles. You have Thessalonians, then you have Timothy, and then you have Titus chapter 2. I have dubbed March Grace Month. I figured you needed it, need a little grace. My old pastor used to say, Matt, you can fleece a sheep many times, but you can only skin it once. And so I figure maybe we needed a grace month to talk about God's grace. Aren't you thankful for God's grace and mercy in your life? You know, we like grace. We like to receive it. We're not so quick to give it sometimes. I heard about an old man that was eating at a truck stop. He's just a little old man. He's sitting there at the table, had a piece of pie. Three Hell's Angels bikers came into the bar, to the cafe there, not to the bar. He's sitting at a table. They go to the bar, the countertop. The first biker came by and he put his cigarette out in the old man's pie. And he went and sat down at the countertop. Second man came by, Hell's Angels biker, and he picked up the old man's glass of milk and spit in the old man's milk, set it back down, and he just walked over to the counter and sat down. The third biker came in and he kind of roughed the old man up a little bit, knocked his plate over in his lap, went and sat down. The old man didn't say anything. In a demonstration of what seemed to be grace, he just got up, cleaned himself off, and shuffled outside. Pretty soon, one of the bikers looked at the waitress. She said, that old man sitting down there, he wasn't much of a man, was he? She said, well, I don't really know about that. She said, I know this, though. He ain't much of a truck driver because he just backed his 18-wheeler over three motorcycles out there in the parking lot. Amen. We all want grace. We're not all quick to give grace, but we all want grace. You know, we need the grating of God's word in our life. We need the sharp edges of God's word to come and peel back the callous layers of our hardened hearts sometimes. But we need God's grace to soothe us like a salve sometimes too. Every now and then I need to be reminded that God is merciful and that he is gracious and that he has extended his grace to us. God's grace is his unmerited favor. You didn't earn any of his grace. There's not one thing that you could do to earn the grace of God. He freely gives this favor to you. You don't have enough merit. You've not done enough good things. It is God reaching down to sinful man and loving him in spite of his sins and his shortcomings. Now, be careful to hear what I said. I didn't say God loves you just the way that you are. We have to be careful saying that. You say, well, God doesn't love me just the way that I am. No, he loves you in spite of just the way that you are. To say to somebody that God loves you just the way you are, saying that God's okay with your sin, he's okay with where you are. He's not okay with where you are. He loves you in spite of who you are, and he loves you so much that he won't leave you the way that you are. He will change you by his grace and by his mercy. And so God, in his grace, is reaching down to man. Grace means that anyone, no matter how wicked, no matter how vile, no matter how poor, no matter what, can come to Jesus Christ and be gloriously saved. C.H. McIntosh said this. He said, God's grace is magnified by man's ruin. The more keenly the ruin is felt, the more highly the grace is valued. And that's so true. You think about this. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. The most joyful converts to Christ that you'll ever see will be the ones who have come to realize how utterly lost and how utterly helpless that they were without Jesus Christ. That's true. I mean, there are people who were raised in church. If you were raised in church, would you raise your hand? Can I see you? All right. See, many of us are raised in church. And we were born There we cut our teeth on the back of a pew. We chewed on songbooks. We spilt our Cheerios in the church floor. And sometimes it's easy for us to be raised up and think that God is lucky to have us and not really ever see ourselves as being all that vile, when in truth, if you pull back all the layers, we're just a wretched sinner just like anybody else. And sometimes God's grace is more highly favored in some places because somebody realizes the depths from which God has brought them to save them, and they value the grace of God more highly than we do because sometimes we don't think that we're all that bad, really. Oh, I'm a sinner, but I'm just not a sinner like so-and-so is a sinner. Well, I'm not a sinner like that person's a sinner. And so God's grace is magnified by my ruin. And my dark sin is the black velvet on which the diamond of God's grace is most clearly seen. So when I take his grace and I put it up against my life, no wonder it's called amazing. Amen? Look in our text, Titus chapter 2. We're going to talk about this grace. And there's so many illustrations in the scriptures about this concept of grace. You see it with David and Mephibosheth over in 2 Samuel. What a great story of God's grace. You see it in John chapter 8 with the adulterous woman who was brought out before Jesus and thrown on the ground, caught in the very act of adultery, and yet Jesus extends compassion and grace and mercy and forgiveness to her. You see it in Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector and a thief. God extending grace upon grace. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Paul writes there, he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purifying unto himself a peculiar people," which means a special people beyond usual people, "who are zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority." Paul says to Titus, "Let no man despise thee." Let's stop right there. I only have two thoughts I want to share with you this morning. Well, there are two very extended thoughts, okay? It's several thoughts condensed into two major thoughts. That make you feel better? Number one, let's think about how grace reaches us. You ever thought about God's grace? So many people have the plan of salvation backwards. Religion teaches us that we are to reach up to God. And most people stay confused in this area. And even when you tell people that, listen, you cannot do enough good things to save yourself, people still struggle with this because they want to, we want to, inside ourselves, we want to in some way merit the salvation that God has given us so freely. And the truth is, you only do a disservice and a disgrace to God's grace when you try to add to your salvation. Your salvation is in Christ alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. It's in Jesus. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So I pray to God today that you're not sitting here going, well, I know that I'm a sinner and I need to be saved, but I got to get some good works in to save me. We'll get into that next week. I'll fix all that next week. But people are about their religious rituals. Your salvation is not about what you do. Amen. Your salvation is about what has been done on the cross by Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus. It's not about you. And here's the problem with the work salvation is when I begin to make my salvation about my works, I've made my salvation about me. And my salvation can't be about me. My salvation is about what Christ has accomplished on the cross. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. You can't remit any of your sins by you doing good works or good deeds and by being the best person that you can be. In fact, flip over to chapter 3 real quick with me. Chapter 3. Let me hear your pages turn. It's got to be at least one page. Come on. There you go. That's better. Titus chapter 3, look at verse 5. Paul writes there, he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he hath saved us, by the washing of regeneration. That washing of regeneration is the cleansing results from being born again. When you're born again in the Spirit, there are some cleansing results that happen in your life by the work of the Holy Spirit. He said, we're not saved by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That being justified by his, you say it, grace. Being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How do I gain eternal life? You become an heir to God. How do I become an heir to God? You become an heir to God through Jesus Christ, by his grace, your faith, and his grace alone. That's how you do that. I'm not sanctified by my works. And so people get this backwards. Think about Cain and Abel. If you were there as a religious person, as the religious person that you are, had you been there when Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices, most of you would have said that Cain's was a beautiful sacrifice. Cain, here's the thing. Cain was a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer. He brought the fruits of his labors. And he brought all of this. And I want you to understand something, that Cain didn't bring rotten fruit. You understand that? Go like this if you understand that. He didn't bring the leftover fruits. Cain didn't go out and say, well, here's some stuff I probably can't sell or I can't eat. I'll take that to God. No, he didn't do that. He didn't take rotten fruit. He brought the very best of the very best, probably got the first fruits out of his harvest. He brought a bounty of all that he had to God, and he brought the very best. And if you would have seen the sacrifice that Cain brought to God, everybody in here would have been impressed and said, oh, what a sacrifice. And God rejected his sacrifice. Let me tell you why. Because Cain's sacrifice represents the best that man can offer. And the best that man has in the eyes of God is but filthy rags. It's a representation of us bringing our own righteousness to God. Here's my works. Here's my efforts. It's a picture of religion. Here's all the things that I could do to save myself. And Abel brings a blood sacrifice. Well, that's kind of gross. It's kind of cruel. It seems very inconvenient. And by human standards, we would take those two sacrifices and we would sit them side by side and go, this one seems better than this one. And that's the whole point. It's because these two things represent man's way and God's way. The Bible says that the life is in the blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no redemption. Atonement is in the blood. All those Old Testament sacrifices were a picture of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world by the shedding of his blood. You're not going to be saved by your efforts. You're not going to be saved by your offerings and by your sacrifices. You could come every week and sit right there in those pews. You could be the first one here, the last one to leave. You could donate the $1 million we need to build that building, and we're counting on you, by the way. But it will not save you. Amen. It won't save you. We could put your name on the front of it. It's not going to save you. These are man's efforts. The grace of God that reaches us, it comes down, it's by grace that we are saved. Think about this grace. It's unmatched in its authenticity. He says it's not just grace. He said it's the grace of God that reaches down to us. It's sovereign grace. This grace is matchless, and it emanates from a heart of an almighty loving God. It's not frustrated by the powers of earth and hell. It's poured out of the heart of the creator of the universe for you and for me. It's a grace. It's a grace that where sin is abounding, this grace doth much more abound. It's a grace that's greater than all of my sin. There's not a purer form of love and favor known to man than the grace of God that you and I don't deserve. And that's why we can sing the old song, marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds my sin and my guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that can pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. I'm so thankful for His grace. It's not only unmatched in its authenticity, it's God's grace. You and I might give some grace. We can't give God's grace. It's unmatched in authenticity. It's unparalleled in ability. He said it is the grace that has appeared to all men, but it's grace that bringeth salvation. Now, I might extend you some grace. You might do something that irritates me, and most of you do. Say amen. You know you do. And I do things that irritate you, right? Say amen. I knew the amens would get louder. Oh, yeah. Amen, Brother Reigns. Yeah. So what do? We extend each other grace. I give you grace. You annoy me, I annoy you. We give each other grace. But the grace of God is not only unmatched in its authenticity, it's unparalleled in its ability. It is the grace that bringeth salvation. The grace that I extend to you can't do much besides let you off the hook from me being irritated at you, vice versa. This is a grace that brings salvation. Our sin, though we may excuse it, is a rebellion against an all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful God. And your sin and my sin, though we may excuse it and we justify our sin, which we're really good at, our sin has a penalty with it. Everybody in here is a sinner. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast. But all of us need that salvation because everybody in here is a sinner. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, it says that the wages of those sin is what? Is death. And the Bible tells us that for as by one man, Romans 5:12, sin entered into this world and death by sin. And so death is passed upon all men because all men have sinned. So there it is. There's a wage to our sin, and it is death. Romans chapter 5, verse 17 says, for if by one man's offense death reigned. Who's that one man? That's Adam, right? He said, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ, who's the second Adam. And the Bible says that He gives more grace in James chapter 4, verse 6. In Adam all die, but in Christ, all are made alive. He gives an unparalleled grace that can save your eternal soul. And it would be a shame for somebody to sit here today and hear about the grace of God that can save you and reject it and say, you know what, I think I'm okay. And that's the problem with most people today is they think they're okay. I'm okay. I'm a pretty good person. I went to church. My grandpa was a pastor. My uncle was a pastor. I was baptized when I was a kid. I gave my offering. I'm okay. But only the grace of God can save a soul. It's unparalleled in its ability to save you. Only the grace of God is what saves a man. It's important to understand that He does not overlook our sin. He's not going to overlook your sin. You can overlook it. He will not overlook your sin. And let me tell you why. Because it would violate His holiness to do so. He's a good judge. And a good judge says, this is the law. The law has been broken. It violates His holiness. Nor does He simply offer us forgiveness. He offers us complete justification. And He imputes His righteousness to us. And He removes our sin from His memory as an act of grace and mercy. Don't you wish that everybody dealt with your sins the way that God does? Forgive them and then remove them as far as the east is from the west. Not only is it unmatched in its authenticity, unparalleled in its ability, but it's universal in its availability. He said, this is the grace of God. That's its authenticity. That bringeth salvation. That's its ability. But it's to all men. That's its availability. Now, this is the part that I really love, because maybe there's nothing more comforting than all of this than that every man, every woman, every boy, every girl that's ever been born to Adam's ruined race can be saved. That you're a candidate for this amazing grace. Nobody is excluded. Now, some people will say that God has elected some and you were predestined to be saved. And either you were predestined to be saved or you weren't. I don't believe in that. I don't believe in predestination in the sense that some people were selected to be saved and some people weren't. Because here's the thing. If I were God and I were going to select people to be saved, I would select more, wouldn't you? And then it makes the rest of the passages not really make any sense to me. Now, we are predestined in the sense that God knows with his foreknowledge who will and will not receive him. Who will reject Christ and who will not reject Christ. God in his foreknowledge knows whether or not you will say yes to Jesus or you'll say no. Your hard heart will say no. I don't want Jesus as my Lord or my Savior. He knows all of that. But this grace is extended to all men. Some of the most comfortable words in all the Bible are whosoever. John chapter 1 verse 6 says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him, Jesus, might believe. That all men. He said he was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And that light was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. God has sent his son for the whosoever's. We might discount some people and say, well, maybe they're no good. They don't deserve God's grace. Oh, they're no worse than you are. So we see how God's grace reaches us. Think about this. Think about what God's grace teaches us. Not just how it reaches us, but what it teaches us. If you're here today and you've been a recipient of God's grace, would you say amen and testify? Amen. Then that means something. It means that God is now expecting you to turn a corner in your life. You say, well, but I'm just an old sinner saved by grace. Well, that's technically true. That's not how God sees you. God sees you as a royal blue blood, born again, bought with a price. And so God's grace not only reaches us, God's grace teaches us. What does it teach us? Well, let's look at the scripture and see what it says. He says in verse 12, this grace has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Uh-oh, yeah, somebody said, uh-oh, you said that right. If you can't say amen, say, oh me, right? So it teaches us that we ought to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The marvelous grace of God not only saves us, but his grace is working to sanctify you. Now understand this, because a lot of Christians, a lot of churches are teaching today that as long as you get saved, well, that's all we really care about. There are entire churches that are predicated on the basis of our job is just to get you saved. How many of y'all have ever heard of Stephen Furtick? Stephen Furtick, you heard of him? Yeah, I'd be careful about him. I just would walk real lightly around some of his bad theology. And he'll tell you, his entire church will say, we're not here to build a church, and our job is to get you saved, get you to Jesus and down the road. He said, if you've been a Christian a long time, I've heard him say this, if you're a Christian for a long time, this church is not for you. Our church is to win, bring people in, win them to Christ. Well, I guess I could admire that, trying to win people to Christ. A lot of Christians aren't even trying that, amen? But there's more to your spiritual life than just being saved. That's the starter's blocks. When you got saved, that's the beginning of your race. When Paul got to the end of his life in 2 Timothy and he began to preach about his departure, he said that the time of my departure is at hand. He said, I have fought a good fight. I've run my race. I've kept the faith. Paul didn't say, I got saved back in Acts chapter 9. The end, right? He didn't say that. He said, I ran a race and I fought some fights. And so God, in his, with his grace, is not just trying to save you, Christian. He's trying to sanctify you. He's trying to change you into the image of his son. Romans 8:29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed into the image of his son. So his grace not only reaches us, it teaches us about transformation. Verse 12. He says it's teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. He's teaching us about transformation. Look with me back in Romans chapter 12 for just a second. If you got your Bibles, flip back to Romans chapter 12. Let me read some familiar passages to you. Romans chapter 12, look at verse 1. Romans 12, 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That means I am to be giving myself, my efforts, my life over to Christ. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. What's the next word? Holy. That's part of your sanctification. Everybody wants to talk to you about your happiness. The Bible talks about your holiness. You want happiness? Learn about holiness, and you'll learn about real happiness. He said, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That means it makes sense that you would give your life back to him. And look at verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why is that so important? Because most of our battles are lost right here in the mind. Satan has made your mind the battleground. And he knows that if he can win that battle, he's got your life. You can't think two thoughts at one time. You ever thought about that? Try it. Go ahead. Can't do it, can you? All you can think about is the fact that you can't think about two thoughts. So Satan knows that if I get their minds, I can get their lives. So Paul tells us, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It means it changes the entire paradigm of how you think. He changes your direction by changing your mind. That's kind of like repentance, isn't it? He said that you may prove that is good, that what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. And so he teaches us by his grace about transformation. There are several passages in the Bible that deal with us being new creatures in Christ, being transformed. But the idea is that the paradigm of your mind is changed. And when this happens, you'll learn how to avoid some things. He says that we are to be denying worldly lusts back in our text, back in Titus. Denying worldly lusts and ungodliness. That denying means to disown. The believer is taught by the grace of God to stand against the natural born ungodliness of his heart. How does he do that? How does a Christian go against his nature? If it is the nature of a man to be ungodly, how does a believer go against that nature? Well, here's step number one, is you get a new nature. Amen? You get born again. When you get born again, you get a new nature. It's called a spiritual nature. And then here's how you help your spiritual nature is you feed your spiritual nature more than you feed your sinful nature. That means I spend as much time in my Bible as I do in my phone. Or I spend as much time on my knees in prayer as I do in gossip. And I spend more time with God than maybe I do with my friends or whatever that looks like. You say, God, I have a spiritual nature. I'm going to feed that. I'm going to yield it to the Holy Spirit of God and let God, by his grace, begin to transform the way that you think. How many of you think differently than you did when you first got saved? Of course. Of course. I mean, just this week I had a Christian testify that he went back to watch a movie that he hadn't seen in many, many years. And he was like, holy cow, I can't believe I ever watched this movie. Now, what happened? Did the movie change? No. He's been transformed by the renewing of his mind. His mind has been changed. His mind used to say, this is okay. This is not a big deal. This doesn't really affect me. Now, by the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, teaching him to deny ungodliness, his mind is changing by yielding to the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is now prompting him and saying, what you thought was okay before, now you realize that it's garbage. It's not good for you. People go, what I see doesn't affect me. That's not true. What you see affects how you think. The Bible says, as a man thinketh, so is he. Your thought life determines a lot about who you are. So he says we are to disown these things. Denying ungodliness. Denying ungodliness will be kind of the acid test of your genuine conversion. Can I deny my flesh? Can I live in the Spirit and walk by the Spirit? John Newton experienced such a conversion. He lived a godless life on the high seas and sank so low that at one time he was a slave to a slave. Ever running away from God, he was ever pursued by the prayers of his loved ones. And God caught up with him and saved him on the heaving deck of a ship that during a wild storm at seas. He was transformed, John Newton. He became a blessed believer. John Newton became a beloved minister of the gospel. And he never forgot. This is what I love about some people. He never forgot how great God's grace was toward him. And it led him through a thankful heart to write the words to a deathless hymn called Amazing Grace. Y'all know that song? You ever heard that one? It's kind of a new song. It goes a little something like this. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? A wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Only the grace of God can reach us and teach us the truth about who we really are and what we really need. You know, they tried to change the words of that song. They said, wretch is too strong. They ain't strong enough. I know some of y'all. I've seen your Facebook page. Wretch ain't strong enough. Let's talk about Prague. Man, Brother Ray. Can y'all tell I enjoy my job? He talks about denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. The things and pleasures of this world that fight against the new believer. We are to disavow those things. Can I tell you something? If you're a believer and you don't learn how to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, here's what's going to happen to you. You allow sin to remain in your life. Sin is going to rob you blind. It's going to steal everything from you. Sin is a great thief. And most of us open the door. Sin comes knocking. He doesn't even slip through the back door. He didn't come through the window. He comes knocking, and most of us open the door, and he robs us blind, and we go, well, I don't know why I'm so miserable. Sin will rob the believer of joy. It's gone. Sin will rob the believer of peace that we so greatly desire, and we can't find it. Sin will rob a believer of assurance. He'll spend his whole life going, well, I don't know if I'm saved or not. Am I saved? I thought I was saved. Well, I said a prayer. Have I been saved? I don't know. Are you saved? Am I saved? Can you tell, preacher, can you tell me if I'm saved? Preacher, I've prayed this prayer 568 times. There's no assurance. Because sin is reigning in his life. He has not learned how to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. So grace comes into our life. It not only reaches us, it teaches us about transformation, to be changed from those things. Number two is this. It not only teaches us about transformation, it teaches us about anticipation as well. Verse 13, Paul said this. He said, the grace of God hath appeared. He said, we're looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, he's probably referring to the first coming of Jesus when he says the grace of God has appeared to us. When Jesus came, God's grace was made incarnate. He was made flesh. We beheld him. The Bible says in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 of John chapter 1 says, the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father. And so you have the incarnate appearance of Jesus, of God's grace here in Jesus Christ. Yet Paul, in our text, is referring to the second coming of Christ. He said, listen, grace ought to teach you about transformation, that you ought to live godly, you ought to live soberly, you ought to live righteously in this world. And most Christians don't hear much about that today. Most Christians hear about be your best you, live your best life now. But God says you ought to live godly, you ought to live soberly, you ought to live righteously. Why should I be concerned about these things? Because we're looking for the coming of our Savior. He's coming someday. Peter said in 2 Peter, knowing that these things shall come to pass, what manner of men ought you to be? What things? That Jesus is coming again. Where do you want to be? Where do you want to be physically when Jesus comes again? Where do you want to be personally or spiritually when Jesus comes again? I'll tell you where I want to be. Living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So that when he comes, I'm not ashamed at his coming. He said, you're looking for his coming. That blessed hope, that's the coming of Christ. It is our only hope, by the way. How many of you are excited about Super Tuesday and elections and all those things? You pretty juiced about that? I heard the other day that they're talking. I was in Colorado on Monday or Tuesday morning. I was watching. I was in the lobby of the hotel eating breakfast in the
They were talking about how the election, it makes people anxious. It doesn't make me anxious, by the way. I go and I vote. I vote my conscience and I vote according to the scriptures best I can. The problem is we don't have any godly candidates most of the time to vote for. It's just one evil versus the other. They're talking about how election creates depression. And agitation. It does create all those things. Well, let me tell you something. These elections don't depress me. My bank account depresses me. Gas prices depress me. Groceries are stupid. Thank you, Joe Biden. Bidenomics. Oh, Brother Range, you shouldn't say that. Somebody needs to say it. I mean, it is what it is. It's garbage. It's all garbage. Nothing's built. Nothing's back. Nothing's better. You can forget all that nonsense. But you know what? I really don't care. Because according to 2 Peter chapter 3, there's coming a day very soon in which all of this is going to be blown up. My hope is not. I know a lot of people got their hope in Donald Trump. Good Lord, help you. He is entertaining, if he's nothing else. They're both entertaining. My hope is a blessed hope. And it's got nothing to do with the election. It's got everything to do with the appearing of the Lord Jesus. And to that I say, even so, come Lord Jesus. I got some good news for you. There's coming a day when King Jesus is going to come and he's going to set his feet back on this earth. You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus whom you've seen leave today shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. Acts chapter 1. What does that mean? Just as he left this earth, he's coming back. He's going to set his feet right back down on it. There'll be no elections. There'll be no mudslinging. There'll be no voting. There'll be no mail-in ballots. Hey, man, for that, right? Mail in all the ballots you want. And it isn't going to change the fact that Jesus Christ is coming to rule and to reign on this earth for 1,000 years, according to Revelation. And there'll be peace like never before, yet people still won't be saved. It's amazing to me. 1,000-year reign where Jesus is Lord. Satan is bound up. That's the blessed hope. Grace teaches us about transformation. It teaches us about anticipation, looking for Jesus to come. And it teaches us about sanctification. Verse 14, he said, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He is working in us. Someone said that sanctification is defined as the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing the whole nature more and more under the influences of the principles placed in the soul in regeneration. God is working to purify unto himself a peculiar people. So here's what you need to do. If you're here today and you've never received the grace of God to the saving of your soul, today you need to be saved. And I'm being honest with you here. Listen, don't say, well, I was baptized or I went to church or I did all these things. Listen, only by the grace of God is somebody saved. You better put your faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. That's it. Plus nothing, minus nothing. And if you're here today and you're a Christian, then you ought to learn how to let the grace of God teach you some things. Let it transform your life. I'd hate to think that I'm still the Christian I was 4 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. I'd like to think that God is still working in me a work to make me more like Jesus. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me. Is he working in your life today? As our musicians come, we prepare to close. I couldn't help but think about this in Philippians 1:6. Paul said this. Paul was a man that we would think was accomplished in God's work and God's word. Yet Paul wrote this to the Philippian church. He said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. He's still working on you. Would you let him do that? Some of us won't let him do that. Some of us will go, you know, well, if I open up myself to the Spirit of God, he might begin to change things that I don't want changed. To that, I would say surrender. Well, he might ask things of me that I'm just not ready to give. I'm not ready to be that committed. Boy, aren't you glad Jesus didn't say that on his way to Calvary? When he was praying in the garden. No, some people are afraid to open their hearts up because they're afraid of what grace might teach them. If you're here today and you need to be saved, this is your opportunity. We're going to stand together. What number are we going to sing, Brother Andrew? Page 402. If you have some business that you need to do with God today, would you come and do that? This is your chance to come while we sing this morning. Would you come?